But I hope you've come praying the Lord will be with us. I hope you had a wonderful Christmas season. I hope you had a good holiday. And I would like to just begin by reading to you from the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, just by way of introduction. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. There's a lot in just those four verses. But I want to focus on is the fact that Paul is making the point as he works through this marvelous book that because we are justified before God, because we're justified by the work of Christ and we experience that justification by our faith and belief in Christ, we have peace with God. Now, there's some places in the Scriptures where we learn that there is peace from God and of God, the type of peace that Paul talks about in the book of Philippians, the peace that passeth understanding, that peace that comes to us when we're in a time of sorrow and a time of trouble. And we all love that kind of peace. And that's good peace, and that is a great gift of God when He gives us peace in the midst of the storm. But I believe that what Paul is talking about is something even greater than that kind of peace in this verse. When he says we have peace with God, that means that we, our warfare against and with God is over. That God gives us peace. We have been reconciled to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that is a great, great blessing. Because we know that by nature we are children of wrath, even as others. We know that there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Sin is rampant throughout the world and throughout our lives. And we know that the wrath of God is the answer to that, apart from the peace that is established by Christ, who has reconciled us to Him. So that is a wonderful gift. I think that's the peace that the angels sang of when they said that peace on earth and goodwill toward men. I think the message was that here is the answer to the warfare. Here is the reconciliation of the world, as it were, the world of God's elect through His Son, Jesus Christ. The subject that I have on my mind this morning that I'd like to share with you is the subject of restoration. That is, going forward along God's path. And I would like for us to reflect upon this because it is the last time that we'll be together during the year 2013. And as such, I would like for us to be thinking about the blessings of God that we've received in the past and be looking forward to 2014 and God's blessings. We want to be on His path. We want to be doing things that He would have us to do. And I would like for us to consider some of the lessons that are given for us in the Scriptures concerning that. As an aside, or before we begin, just so I'll tell you where I'm going so that you have some idea of where I'm trying to go. I'm trying to get to the book of Zechariah. That's where we're going to wind up, probably. But it's going to take us a little time to get there because you know how my mind works. It's kind of circuitous. But I'd like to begin in Matthew 16, of all places. You remember in there we find recorded a time when the Lord Jesus had sat aside with His disciples, and He said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they gave various responses, John the Baptist or one of the prophets, so on. And He said, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "Well, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, upon this Petra, this larger principle, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Okay? Right? Upon this rock. We don't think that Peter was the first pope or anything, that God was building the church on Peter. But I will say that He was building it upon people like Peter, right? I mean, the Bible tells us that the foundation of the church is the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. But He says upon this principle, upon people like you, little people like you, that God has revealed that that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's the basis of our church. Everyone here, I believes and has been revealed to them by God that Jesus is the Son of God. That's just something we know. We didn't reason ourselves through that. We didn't come up with that on our own. But God has revealed that to us. And He says, it's upon this principle, upon this basis of which I'm going to bring my congregations together, my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's an interesting statement. We've often thought that that means that the church will never be destroyed during the time until Christ comes back. And that is absolutely true. But notice the statement, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Notice the gates of hell are a defensive system. I mean, we're not talking about the church as this castle surrounded by the world and it's besieged. It's just the opposite. The gates of hell are the defenders, and the church goes forward and wins and has the victory over the world. And that's what I'm talking about, is that we can find victory in Christ and through Christ in this world by following Him and walking with Him. And the gates of hell will not prevail against us. It looks like they're prevailing against us, doesn't it? You look at the world and you look at the opposition that we're seeing in the world, all these crazy things happening, but you need to remember that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the Lord and His church. So having said that, I would like for us to go back and visit in some depth the history of the nation of Israel pertaining to the building of the second temple. Because I find in this story, and we're going to go to several places, we're going to go to Isaiah, and we're going to go to the book of Ezra, and then we're going to go to Zechariah and Haggai. And ultimately, that's where I want to go. But I want us to think about, as a people, take enough time to just kind of soak it in rather than just blowing right through it. We need to recognize and remember that the things that are written in the Scriptures are written for our learning and our admonition. And the things that happened in the Old Testament, particularly to God's people, were written, as Paul says in the 10th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, for examples to us. Okay? So it's not just things that happened until Christ came. These are things that happened specifically to further the coming of Christ. And these things were fulfilled through Christ, and we who live in the present age have the benefit of going back and seeing what it is that God did and take from that lessons that apply to our lives today. That's the purpose of Scripture, is to equip us to walk in a way that pleases God, to walk in the works that God would have us to go. So let's begin by going to the book of Isaiah. One of the things that the world is doing today is casting great doubt on the truthfulness and the authenticity of the Scriptures. We've spent many times talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have shared with you other sermons, and these men have as well, how that the Bible is simply the Word of God. These men wrote as they were inspired of God, and these books were written exactly when we think they were all written. With regard to the Old Testament, we read a very curious prophecy concerning a man named Cyrus. And I'm so sorry that Brother Charlie's not here, because I'm finally going to preach on Isaiah 45 and 7. Some of you, you know, if I do a good job, then tell him about it. If not, then don't tell him, and we'll try again later. But I'd like to begin reading in Isaiah 44, beginning at verse 24. The history of just to kind of give us some sense, I always like to know dates. We don't know dates exactly. We're not even sure what year the Lord Jesus was born. We can narrow it down. We're not even sure the year that he was crucified and raised again, but we can narrow it down. Same is true with the dates that we have in history. But as a general guide, it always helps me to go through and remember historically where we are in the book. That's very helpful. God raised up Abraham. The story of redemption begins with Abraham in chapter 12, at least as far as God's revealing His plan to us. And Abraham lived about 2000 BC, 2100 BC, in that time frame. So all of the things that we read about in the book of Genesis are all taking place about 4,000 years ago, which is by itself pretty remarkable. If the Exodus took place 500 years later, then when we read about Moses leading the nation of Israel through the hand of God out and to the Mount Sinai, and so again, these dates can be rough, but that was probably about 1500 BC, about 3500 years ago. Okay, just give or take. That gives us a sense. The period of the judges took us up to about the year 1000, because David the king, after Saul, was crowned around 1000 BC, about 3000 years ago. So these are just general signposts along the way. The reason this is important is because around 600 BC, about 400 years after the reign of David, God, because of the apostasy of the people, allowed the Babylonians to come in and conquer Jerusalem and carry away captive many of their young people, to carry away all of the implements that pertained to the royal service. This was about 605 BC. God had promised through the prophet Jeremiah that because they had failed to keep the feasts, they had failed to keep the Sabbaths, that God was going to give the land a Sabbath. There was 70 years worth of Sabbaths, which God, the people owed the land, or owed God. And so God carried away into captive the nation of Israel, or the nation of Judah, for a period of 70 years. And the temple was ultimately destroyed by the Babylonians in about 586 BC, after further rebellions on the part of God's people. But then we have a very interesting thing happen. The Persian Empire comes upon the scene very suddenly. It overthrows the Babylonian Empire. This man named Cyrus, Cyrus the Great, is a man in history that we know about. He comes in, he conquers Babylon in about 538 and allows the people to return and rebuild the temple. And that's what I want to talk about, because we're talking about the restoration. The reason that the people were punished in the first place was because of their sin, because of their wickedness, because of their disobedience. And yet God maintained His love for them and worked through them. And despite their sin, He did restore them and turn them forward to His purposes. So let's begin reading in Isaiah 44 some prophecies concerning this man that God was going to raise up named Cyrus. In Isaiah 44 and 24, and remember, Isaiah was a prophet who prophesied before the Babylonian captivity. Isaiah prophesied around 700 BC. So this is fully 150 years in the past. These are prophecies that God gave 150 years before they came to pass. And so when we look at the Bible and we say, well, how do you know? It's just a bunch, it's just a book. How do we know? Well, one thing we can say is, well, here's a prophecy, a very detailed prophecy concerning this man named Cyrus, whom God was going to raise up to restore the nation of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and He that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of His servant and performed the counsel of His messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. And remember, this hadn't happened yet, right? I mean, it's kind of odd. He's saying, I'm going to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Everybody's looking around going, well, Jerusalem isn't destroyed. I mean, I can see it right there. Isn't that interesting? That saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built. And to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Remember, notice implicit in that prophecy is that both Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed. And not only that, there'd be this man whom God would raise up by the name of Cyrus, who would declare that both of these things would be rebuilt. Very precise prophecy, very easy to understand prophecy, bewildering to the world. Because how in the world, according to the people who, dispute the Bible, they say, well, these words must have been written hundreds of years later. Because how else could they have been fulfilled? Well, our answer is, of course, because God is the one who brought these things to pass. Chapter 45, continuing on. Thus saith the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings, and open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee, and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. What he's saying is I'm going to deliver the city of Babylon to you. I'm going to allow you, Cyrus, king of Persia, to overcome and conquer this city of Babylon. That's what the two leaved gates are. We read in history that Babylon had a river that rolled right through it, and there were gates that came in. And during the festival, they were the soldiers of Cyrus dammed up the river and went under the gates, and they went in and opened them up and took the city very quickly, very fast. And of course, this was what God said, "I'm going to do." And we need to remember that in all the nations of the earth, and this principle is alive today and well, that God is the one who raises up kingdoms. God is the one who is in control. God is the one who sets up the powers and the principalities of this earth. Nothing can be done without God's permission. He may not like it. He may allow evil and wicked things to happen. But ultimately, God is the one who rules from heaven. And He sets upon the kingdoms whomever and however He pleases. And we need to remember that God, the great God, and the Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne, and He is in charge of this world, and He will bring about His expected end. And so we need to remember that and honor God. And, you know, it's okay to look around at the world and be concerned about the things that are going on and pray to God. But remember, God knows what's going on. God is not surprised. God is not asleep. God has not gone away. God is not away from the helm. He will bring to pass exactly those things which He permits and allows and are in accordance with His will. So here He says, "I'm going to raise up Cyrus as the Persians." But notice what else He's going to do. "I will give thee," that is Cyrus, the king, "the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, mine servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect," speaking of God's people, "I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." Isn't that interesting? God says in 150 years there's going to be a man, and his name's going to be Cyrus. And that's exactly, of course, what happened. "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." Now, the reason I was joking about Brother Charlie is because he has asked me many a time about what does Isaiah 45 and 7 mean. It troubles him, and bless his heart, I'm glad that it troubles him, that he says, "I don't like the fact that God says I'm the one who creates evil," right? Because that would imply, or at least state, that God is the author of sin, that God is the one who creates all the wickedness in the world, and that means that evil people would say, "Well, that's the way you made me, so it's not my fault, it's yours." And it seems contrary to the scriptures to say that God is the one who creates evil. Well, the answer to that is very simple, and the answer to that is that all evil in the Bible does not mean moral evil. Sometimes in the scriptures, evil means trouble. It means tribulation. Sometimes when you talk about an evil day, you're not talking about a morally wicked day, but you're talking about a time of famine or a time of sorrow. And you can tell that from the verse. It's clear. From the I form the light and create darkness. Those are opposites, right? Light is the opposite of dark. And he says, "I create peace," or I form peace and create evil," right? Clearly, evil in this context is the opposite of peace. Peace, trouble, right? So there's the problem. The other thing you need to know about the Persians is that they believed in two powers, two gods, as it were, who went about in the world, and one was good and one was bad. Well, it's the same as the Norse gods, Loki and Thor, yeah, the good guy and the bad guy, the god of mischief and the god of prosperity. And these guys fought, and if one got the upper hand, people would be happy. Happiness would prevail. If the other one got the upper hand, then tragedy would prevail. And this is how these people explained the vagaries of life, that sometimes things were good and sometimes things were bad. And they said, well, it must be that these two creatures or two beings, that these two gods, as it were, who are fighting, and whoever wins is how things are. And while that sounds silly to us, a lot of people kind of think that today. You know, I mean, they might not put it in those terms, but they kind of look at the world that way. But that's, yeah, God versus Satan, that's right. But that's not what is going on at all. God says, no, no, no. I'm the one. I'm the one who creates light and darkness, okay? I'm the one who brings good things. I'm the one who brings tribulation. I'm the one, you know, in my judgment, my wrath, If I so fit, I will bring destruction. Notice he's doing that to the Persians and the Babylonians. Clearly, that's the context here. He's saying, I'm going to raise up the Persians. You guys are going to be happy. You guys are going to be blessed. the Babylonians are going to be sad because I'm going to destroy them and take away their kingdom, right? I'm going to bring judgment upon them because of their great wickedness. I'm the one who does these things. It's not these other beings. I am the one. And of course, we read in the scriptures how that Cyrus, in fact, just like Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan king, this Gentile king, God reveals himself to him. Cyrus was a child of God. You'll get to meet him someday. He's in heaven. All right? Nobody can proclaim God as the Lord except by the Spirit of God. And just like Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus is in heaven, and you're going to rejoice with him, and you're going to get to meet him and perhaps discuss some of the things he learned. But let's turn to the book of Ezra now and read about the proclamation that that he made. It's this way, sorry. That Cyrus made when he became king. Now, Cyrus became king in 559 BC. He became king of the Persians in that year, according to historians. But he overcame the Babylonian Empire, which at that time was the great empire in the world, in 538. And so it's the year 538 that is of interest to us. When it talks about the first year of King Cyrus, we're talking about the first year when he assumed control as the emperor of the world. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, this is Ezra chapter 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Jeremiah had promised, in Jeremiah 29 and 10, that after 70 years, I will visit and remember my people and restore them and bring them good. And this is what he's referring to. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith King Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So here Cyrus says, the Lord God, and I don't know if God spoke to him in a dream. That's how he spoke to Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know if he spoke to him through the prophets. You know, Daniel was around, others. I don't know. But I do know that he says, God has made me king of the world and of all the earth, and he has charged me to build the temple, to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't our God good? Okay, isn't it great? I mean, is there anything too hard for God? It's easy. The Proverbs tell us that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And here God says, well, look, I'm going to use this king to carry out my will. And that was to be a blessing. And remember, the temple that's being built, which we're going to get to in a minute, the temple that was being built in Jerusalem was the temple that the Lord Jesus appeared in 500 years later. Now, it had been expanded, and I know, Herod had, we read that Herod had made it much bigger and more glorious, but it was the same temple that was being built here. And God is beginning to work. And that's very interesting, and it's very fascinating. So he says, who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. And then parentheses, he is the God. I mean, this is the real God. Isn't that neat? God says through a prophet Isaiah, I'm going to teach him that I'm the real God. Well, guess what? Cyrus says, guess what? He's the real God. Isn't that wonderful? Which is in Jerusalem. And then he says, whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, if you're not going to go to Jerusalem, that's fine, but why don't you contribute to the cause? Give them of what you have to help this effort. And as you continue on in reading in this chapter, first chapter, you find that he actually tells his treasurer, go and get all of the implements that Nebuchadnezzar stole, and you give them back to the people. So they number out something like 5,400 items, gold chargers and plates and knives and cups and all manner of things that were attendant to the worship of God in the temple service. And he delivered them all to the nation of Israel. And these people returned back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. This is exciting, isn't it? I mean, this is a story that ought to give us hope. I mean, isn't it great that when God's at your back and you got your sails and this is the most powerful guy in the world says, go do it. Who's going to oppose you? I mean, this has got to succeed, right? I mean, this is awesome. This is like winning the lottery, right? I mean, all our troubles are over, you know? And that's how we get sometimes. We kind of sometimes say, well, you know, if God would just get behind me, I can do anything. Well, yes, that's true. But we're going to find out that though they started rebuilding the temple, they stopped. And they stopped for about 17 years. And that's interesting to me as well. If you looked at chapter 2, we're going to go through the first six chapters of Ezra just quickly as we just kind of summarize this. Again, remember, we're trying to build the backdrop between against the book of Zechariah. And the book of Zechariah, we have to know this background in order to understand, at least in part, what God was saying in Zechariah. So now remember, it's about 538 B.C. Cyrus has commanded the people to return. They go back in chapter 3. Chapter 2 tells us who all went. There were a bunch of folks. But in chapter 3, they get there. It's the seventh month. It's the month when they normally have the Passover and the Festival of Booths. So they rebuild the altar, which is neat. You know, that's outside the actual temple. It's right there in front, this large altar. So they rebuild the altar. They make sacrifices to the Lord. They celebrate the Festival of Booths. I mean, they're having a great time. And they begin to work on the temple. And they begin by laying the foundation. They scrape off the place where it was, and they lay all the cornerstones, and they get it all lined up. Now, something very interesting happens. At this point, there are a lot of young people who have never seen the temple before. They never saw it. They heard about it from their fathers and their grandfathers, but they were raised in Persia or in Babylon. I mean, this is their first time to ever come. They feel attached to the land. They're full of excitement and joy. And they see this pad and they're all excited. This is great. This is the most wonderful thing I've ever seen. This is so exciting. These things that my fathers and my grandfathers told me about, we're going to have a temple. This is exciting. But the old folks, the old people who were still alive and remembered what the old temple looked like, were very sad. They were not happy. They began to cry and complain and murmur because they said, it's not as big as it used to be. It's not as awesome. And so it says at the end of chapter 3, here, let me find that. It says that and they sang together. Okay, let's look at verse 10. This is 10, chapter 3 of Ezra. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course and praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. So a lot of people were happy, and a lot of people were sad, right? And again, what's interesting is we'll see in a minute that one of the prophecies that Haggai gives is he says, you guys weeping, stop weeping, because this temple that we're going to build is going to be filled with more glory than that first temple. Now, that first temple, when it was dedicated under Solomon, it was so full of cloud and smoke of God that they couldn't even go in. But he says, this second temple is going to be even greater because the Lord himself is going to appear in this second temple. That is, the Lord Jesus is going to come and be in this temple. Okay? So, okay, that's exciting. But, you know, it's kind of funny because sometimes we can judge based on our experience. Sometimes we can, in other words, our past can hinder our present joy. And that's one lesson I'm going to pick up just real quick before we go on. Obviously, we're in a new building. This is very exciting. This is wonderful. And I'm very thankful for that. I'm really happy about that. But we can say, yeah, but you know what? I remember when I was a kid and, you know, there'd be 1,500 people at the association, you know, or we'd have a special meeting and there'd be 400 people. I mean, where's all the people? You see what I'm saying? You can say, why old days were better than today. Well, that's what these people are doing. They're not seeing the present joy. They're not seeing the present circumstances. They're not seeing what God would have them go forward. You can't go forward if you keep looking back. Okay. Now, we do need to be governed by tradition and all the things that we've done. I'm not saying we just cast all that aside, but here, the people who were in the right were the ones who were excited. Okay. Because they were thinking about today's blessings and the future. They were thinking about that, and they were not encumbered by their past and what they used to think things should have been like. Solomon says something very interesting in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 10, he says that, what is the cause, this is a paraphrase, what is the cause of you who say that the former days were better than these? In other words, you know, those of you who say, man, it's just not as good as it used to be, says you don't inquire wisely concerning this. You know, it's one thing to say that our nation is seeing some destruction and some bad trends. I agree with that. But the good old days aren't always as good as they were, okay? You're kind of looking at things through a rose-colored glass when you do that. So anyway, people were excited, even though there were some who were discouraged, and now they're all set to start building the temple. And this is where they run into some opposition. Again, I'll roll through this briefly, but we've got to understand why the prophecies of Zechariah and Haggai were brought. And that is that the Samaritans come, and they want to join in the work. Chapter 4, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard from the children of the captivity building the temple in the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. These are people, remember when in the days of the Assyrians, the northern tribes were carried away captive and lost. Well, there were other people who were brought in by the Assyrians and then later by the Babylonians to populate that land. And so they're sort of mixed breeds. This is where Samaritans come from. We read in the Bible about the woman of Samaria. Remember that? The people who live just north of Jerusalem. They're part Jewish lineage, but they're also from other nations. And there was a lot of animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. Jesus's disciples were amazed that Jesus would even talk to a Samaritan woman, right? But she was one of his children too, you know? And after his resurrection, he says, I want you to go and preach in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria. I want you to go to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, okay? So that's really kind of exciting. But here, the Samaritans wanted to be a part of this. And according to God's laws and structures, and it may seem harsh, but they refused, and it was appropriate thing to do. Because they had to keep the lineage pure of the Jewish people because the Savior was to come. And so they were not allowed to intermarry with people who were not Jews. And so they refused the help of these people who wanted to help. Now, their desire to help, I think, was kind of fake. And the reason I think it was fake is because the moment that they were spurned, they immediately write a letter accusing the Jews of all this wickedness, and they actually get them to stop. Okay, so if you read chapter 4, it says, the people of the land, that is these Samaritans, these enemies of the Jewish people, weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even under the reign of Darius. For the next 17 years, they did that. And it says they wrote several letters, not just one letter, but several letters. And in these letters, they would say, you know what these Jews are doing? They're going to build a temple. And you know what? If you go back and look in your records, you'll see that they were a city that was full of rebellion. All right? You let these guys build this temple and you let them build the walls, then you're not going to have any revenue on this side of the Jordan River. They're going to take over. These are, you know, a few hundred years ago, these were the people in the reign of David and Solomon where the whole nation was under them. You better watch out. And so, even though Cyrus was still king, it appears that he was gone a lot. So either one of his successors or one of his underlings said, stop it. And so the Jews were told to stop. Now, this is a very interesting point because there's been a lot of flap lately in the news and in our culture. There's a lot of people who claim to be Christians and claim to be followers of God. And they say, let us worship with you. But if you don't believe the way we do, and if we say, well, no, I'm sorry, you can't do these things, then they get all mad and they start writing letters. Okay? And that's what happened in these days, and that's what happened today. We don't need to worry about that or be concerned about it, but we just need to know that there's going to be opposition both within and without. Even though the king of the world says go, doesn't mean you're not going to have tribulation. It doesn't mean there's not going to be problems. It doesn't mean there's going to be disappointments. And what God's message to his people at all times are, keep the faith. Trust me. I will be with you. Go forward and do the things that I've told you to do. And that's the thing that happened here is that even though it was about 538 and they had laid the foundation for the temple, they basically just stopped. And there was no more construction. They might have worked in the city of Jerusalem. They apparently didn't repair the walls until the time of Nehemiah. But basically, they just left it off. God had given them an opportunity. God had given them a direction. He had paid the way. but they just set it aside. And so for a period of about 16 years, there was just a pad, and that's all it was. And that's easy for us too sometimes. We can get all excited, like, you know, first of the year, we can make all these, you know, these New Year's resolutions. I'm going to read the Bible every day. I'm going to do all these things. And then we hit a little bit of, and we just get discouraged and we just shut down. Well, let's not do that. Let's not shut down like these did. Now, what's interesting is you keep reading the book of Ezra, and this is what I'm getting at. Chapter 5 says this. It says, then the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. And then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, he was the local governor, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, he was the high priest, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them, were the prophets of God helping them. So God raised up, after a period of time, God raised up a couple of men, a couple of young men, to say, okay, it's time for you to begin building the temple. And that's where the books of Haggai and Zechariah come in. Now, I know this has been a long introduction, but you need to realize that now it's about 520 BC. The pad, the foundation, has been sitting there dormant for 16, 17 years or something like that. And God, once again, through these two prophets, encourages the people to resume work. Because God says, I'll be with you. Okay? And that's what we need to do. And that's kind of where I think we are. I mean, as a church, we have constructed this building, and I'm very thankful for that. The financing has been wonderful. You guys have been great at giving. We're in good shape. But I think there's more for us to do. I think it's time for us to step it up a little bit. It's time for us to go on offense. I think it's time for us to heed the words of the Lord and say, the Lord is the one who builds the house, and we need to be praying God that He would continue and allow us to see a season of growth, okay? To see a season of incoming, of people coming in and us being effective in our sharing of the gospel and our living our lives. And of course, that has to begin with repentance, okay? So now let's turn to the book of Haggai real quickly. Again, I commend these books to your reading. Haggai is really easy. It's only two chapters. I mean, come on. How long would that take? Four messages from Haggai. All of them are pretty straightforward. Haggai simply says, okay, guys, get to work. Get to work and I'll bless you. Isn't that right, Brother Alan? Is that a good synopsis? That's what Haggai says. And Haggai, basically God raises him. What's really cool about Haggai is, Haggai's a young man, just as Zechariah is. And all we get are four little prophecies over the space of about 4 months. And that's it. Now, does that mean that God no longer had any use for Haggai, or he wasn't still a prophet after that? No, of course he was. I mean, it's just that God didn't record any of his other prophecies. I mean, do you see what I'm saying? It's like these four prophecies are the ones that are recorded for us to remember. I'm sure that Haggai gave many more prophecies of the word of the Lord, but just these four chapters is all these four prophecies we have. And all of them were given in the space of about 4 months. And I'll just read the first one to you. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, which is 520 BC, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jozadak the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. A lot of them were doing some math and saying, well, God said 70 years, and if depending on when you start those 70 years, maybe those 70 years haven't run yet. You know, I mean, after all, the temple was destroyed in, you know, 586, and if we do our math right, it's been 68 years. So we need to wait a couple more years before we actually get started. Okay, you know, you see what I'm saying? They were coming up with excuses to not do what God had told them to do. You ever do that? Nah, it's not time. It's not time yet. Yeah, it's not time yet. It's not time yet for growth. It's not time yet for baptisms. It's not time yet for new members. It's not time yet for young people to be flocking to this church. You know, that's not right. It's not time yet. Well, what's wrong with that? You know, don't think like that. That's not right. That's not right. Let's get to work, guys. Let's get to work. It's time to build. Then came the word of the Lord by the prophet saying, is it time for you, O ye that dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And he says, you've sown much and done a little. I've taken you through that prophecy before. Basically, he's just saying, guys, it's time. Return to me. Return to me, and I'll be with you. And you know what's really great about what these people did? They got to work immediately. They went out there and grabbed the hammers and the nails, and I don't know what they built the temple out of. I'm sure it had timbers in it, and I'm sure it had stones and stuff, and they got to work. And of course, they had opposition. And you can read about that in the book of Ezra. These people who were opposing them came to them, but this time it didn't shut them down. This time they just said, look, okay? If you'll go back and look in the old records, Cyrus the Great gave us permission to do this. If you'll go search your records, you'll find that. Why they didn't say that 16 years earlier, I don't know. But this time, you see, they're emboldened. This time, they're sure that they ought to do it. Maybe this 16 years of just kind of wasting, and we have times of our lives that we waste. We don't spend that time walking closely with the Lord. We just kind of waste it, you know? But thank God that sometimes He just says, okay, enough's enough. It's time for you to get on the ball. It's time for us to go build. I will be with you. Okay, and that's the whole, both of these prophecies, both Haggai and Zechariah. One message comes through clearly, clear as a bell. Go and I'll be with you. I'm going to be among you. I'm going to dwell with you. I'm going to bless you. I'll help you. I'll be with you. Isn't that great? What else do we need? We don't need anything else. Well, God will do that with us if we do the same thing. But we can be like these others and come up with excuses or reasons why we shouldn't go forward. But anyway, I know I've only got 5 minutes left, if that. But I want to take you to the book of Zechariah and just give you a look. This is not my last sermon on Zechariah. But Zechariah is my favorite book in the Old Testament. You just got to know that. And I don't understand any of it. I told you that last week. But this is such a good book. And the reason it's such a good book is because it's written for the same reason that Haggai was, to encourage the people. What's really funny is that Haggai gets in and gives his prophecies, and they're all done in about 4 months. Zechariah's don't last much longer than that, and they just barely overlap. But let's look at Zechariah's prophecies real quickly, and then I'll close. Like I said, I'm going to give you more on this in the weeks to come. But it says in the eighth month, on the second year of Darius. Remember that first one I just read to you was in the sixth month. So this is a couple of months later. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, 520 BC, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, the Lord has been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? In other words, everything that God said would happen, didn't they come true? If they disobeyed God, and God said, I'm going to punish you. Didn't that happen? Yes. Yes. And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. And even the people, as they suffered in Babylon, had to say, you know what? God told us he was going to do this, and he's done it. But remember when God said, I will have you carried away into Babylon, he gave the word to Jeremiah saying, even though I'm going to do that, it's only going to be for a short time, and I'm going to restore you. And that's what he's doing here. And that's my point, guys. This scripture, and this is where I'm going to close. This scripture, this little prophecy right here, he says, turn unto me and I will turn to you. They've already turned to him. They've already begun working on the temple. If you look at the dates carefully, they've already spent the last 2 months building the temple. Okay? So clearly what Jesus has in mind, or God, well, God is Jesus. What God has in mind here is a little bit deeper and a little bit more pertinent to all of us. Even if we've begun to move in the right way, in obedience toward God, maybe there's a deeper level of commitment that we need to seek out. That God is not just interested in us outwardly doing the things that He would have us to do. God was very pleased that they began working on this temple. But His message is that, turn unto me, and I will turn to you, and I will dwell with you, and I will bless you. Now, there's no difference between that being said to the nation of Israel, you know, in 520 BC, as they set about the restoration of the temple and what God says to His church today. Okay? We've been baptized. We are followers of the Lord. We're here to hear the gospel. God is still saying to you, turn to me and I will turn to you. There is a deeper relationship here. There is a deeper walk that we need to be seeking. And that's what this church desperately needs. I'm not here to criticize you or to put you down in any way. I rejoice in your faithfulness to the Lord. But I'm saying we need to go to the next step. We need to be more committed to the Lord individually and collectively. We need to be seeking Christ in all that we do. We truly need to turn and repent of our sins and walk in the light of the gospel. Walk with Jesus Christ. And that's why I'm so excited about 2014. It's time for us to go on offense. It's time for us to quit, get out of our fortress, get out of our view that the world's out to get us, and let's go forth boldly and with love and with excitement and with fervor, proclaiming Christ in all that we say and all that we do. Let's walk as children of light. And if we'll do that, I think the Lord will be with us because He promised that He would. There's many more things that could be said and will be said in coming weeks. Stay tuned. But let's remember that the Lord of God, our God, is a God of restoration. He's a God who blesses His people even when we don't deserve it, which is always. But when we turn to Him, He will turn to us. And let us be obedient in our walk with Him. Thank you for your kind attention and have a very happy 2014.